Our text again this morning is Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, literally within the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, in order that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the true and full knowledge of sin. On the very surface of the text, it is seen that the law of God, the moral law, and we would say, as epitomized in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, has never been passé. It has never been set aside. We do not live in an age of grace that is an antinomian or a lawless age. The law of God is perpetual as the expression of His eternal, immutable, and righteous character and nature. At this point in our study, we are dealing with the nature of the moral law. This is one of the most important and vital aspects of this series of studies on the law, and God willing, this morning, we will complete this aspect of our study. I ask you then to give me your attention, to listen carefully, and may God give to us the spirit of understanding. We have already dealt with the issues that I survey. The basis for the moral law is the moral self-consistency or absolute righteousness and holiness of Almighty God. The moral law is the transcript of God's righteous nature and character and reflects it fully. The moral law must be interpreted in the context of the whole of Scripture, for the whole of Scripture forms from every aspect a commentary on God's law. The moral law must be interpreted spiritually, that is, in the context of the eternal covenant of redemption and grace. The moral law determines the very shape, form, and content even of the gospel. The moral law, as epitomized in the Decalogue, was and is for a redeemed people as a rule of life. This is evident from the prologue given to the law. The moral law, as epitomized in the Decalogue, is a series of case law. Each commandment represents a large body of moral truth. The moral law is a unity. The Scripture tells us that to break one commandment is to break them all. The first table of the law, love to God, is primary and foundational to the second table. This stands in sharp contrast to modern evangelical and psychological teaching. The negative implies the positive, and the positive implies the negative. We have commented then upon law and grace. Law and grace are not set in opposition one to another, even in the New Testament. It is only when law has been perverted into a system of legalistic self-righteousness that it is contrasted with grace. Law and grace biblically are compatible and even inseparable. Law and faith. We are told clearly in the New Testament that faith establishes the law. In our last message, we dealt with law and love. We dealt with two issues simply because the moral law of God, as epitomized in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, is cast largely in a negative form. For eight of the commandments are prohibitions and only two are positive commands. We must not mistakenly think of the law as mere restriction upon our lives, for it is epitomized in love to God and a neighbor. The second thing that we noted is that righteousness, sin, and love are defined by law, and apart from divine law, they remain bereft of the moral character and self-consistency of God. The exact point that the Apostle Paul made in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. We love another when we do not commit adultery with his wife. We do not seek to murder him or diminish from him in any way. We do not bear false witness about him, and we do not covet what he has. Only in the context of divine law can we love our neighbor as ourselves and even love our enemies as God has commanded. This brings us now to our 13th consideration this morning, and that is the inclusive nature of the law. The law not only forbids the overt act of disobedience, but it forbids everything, beginning in the heart and mind, the motive and the inclination, which ultimately leads to the overt act. This was the error of traditional Judaism when they mouthed God's law, thou shalt not commit adultery. When they mouthed God's law, thou shalt not kill. But they did not hold that everything that leads up to this is likewise a violation of the moral law of God. Now, anything less than mind and heart subservient and obedient to the moral law of God is indeed transgression. Let us look through these commandments. Consider idolatry. Whatever is first in our thought life, whatever is first in our outward life, is our God. Mental adultery is just as base and blasphemous as idolatrous. Idolatry with graven images. Whatever takes our time, whatever takes our prior thoughts, whatever takes priority in our life, whatever demands our finances first, whatever demands our time and energy is our God. Blasphemy. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. By our very lives we might cause others to blaspheme. Paul said this to the self-righteous Jew who declared the law to the Gentiles as though he were superior and the Gentile inferior, said this, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. You preach a man should not steal, but you steal. You take the Gentiles to disadvantage in your business dealings with them. You say you shall not commit adultery, but you commit adultery. And on and on. And so the self-righteousness of man by nature is condemned. Murder. This command not only forbids the unlawful taking of human life, but everything that tends thereto. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 21 and 22. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, our Lord's not correcting the law. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He's not correcting it. He's saying that anything that leads up to the ultimacy of that overt act is sin. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, and this means moral reprobate, shall be in danger of hellfire. Our Lord gives us the true spirituality of the law, that everything in motivation, inclination, word and deed that tends toward the overt act is likewise sin. The law of God in every commandment deals with the very heart. In 1 John we read, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not, does not practice righteousness, is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother as a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. All of this in the context of the practicality of Christian love among believers. We move on to adultery. Listen to the comment of our Lord. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you. But these are the very words of God. Why should He put it in the language of ancient tradition, the teaching of the elders? Because they taught that only the overt act was sin. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And then follow these words. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Pornography in our modern society, especially through the use of computers, is called a victimless crime. A crime, yes, but a victimless crime. The person who indulges in this is condemning himself to hell. So much so that our Lord said, pluck out the right eye and cut off the right hand. Everything that tends toward the overt act is sin. We move to theft. This commands forbids such sins as envy, covetousness, and the motivation to take the property of another, and even an attitude of unconcern respecting the person and property of another. Listen to the inspired words of James. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The word entice means to be baited, like putting bait on a fish hook. There is something within man's nature that has a tendency towards sin. Then lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, do not be mistaken, my beloved brethren. All that leads up to the overt act is still sin. Every commandment in the law of God deals with the very state of the heart, the motive, and the inclination. And finally now, false witness. This commandment forbids the very devilish, unregenerate attitude of the heart and mind that would ruin the reputation of another or commit perjury against him or her. Listen to the words of our Lord. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. You have a will to do, you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." The Apostle Paul, under inspiration, writes, "Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." And now covetousness. "This commandment forbids the unsanctified desire for what belongs to another, or complaint concerning our providential circumstances when we look at others." In Romans 7, Paul states, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." It is important to see this as autobiographical of Saul of Tarsus. He stated in Philippians chapter 3 that at one time, he was filled with self-righteousness. He looks to all of those religious and racial things and cultural things that caused him to believe that he was superior to other men. And he lists them: born of the tribe of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, a Pharisee of the Pharisees from both his mother's and father's side of the family. And then he said, doing this, and finally he said, as touching the law, blameless. But the Greek New Testament, the original language, has a word which the English has omitted: as touching the law, having become blameless. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, actually believed that before these commandments, he had reached the point of sinless perfection. Through the eyes of the tradition of the elders and traditional religion, he was so self-righteous that he thought he had arrived. What took him down and left a death sentence upon him? Covetousness. And he tells us this in Romans chapter 7. This is the nature of God's law. All can be epitomized, summarized in love to God and love to neighbor. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. The word faileth there is used of flowers whose petals drop off once they have reached the apex of their bloom. Love's petals never fall off. Easily provoked. The word easily is italicized. It's not in the original. Love is not provoked. It's one of those absolute statements in Scripture. Thus, we have seen the inclusive nature of the moral law. We now go to the final issue in the nature of that law, and that is this: as the gospel must not be preached legalistically, so the moral law must be preached evangelically. What do we mean by the evangelical preaching of the law? We mean the law is to be preached in its proper relationship to the gospel. For by the law is the epignosis, the full, true, adequate, complete knowledge of sin. It is in the preaching of the law that men and women, boys and girls, see themselves to be condemned sinners, and they are prepared to welcome a Savior. The gospel and the law are not enemies. They have a proper relationship, the one to the other. Let us think through this now, this morning. The preaching of the law is not necessarily legalistic preaching. As there is a legalistic way of preaching the gospel, so there is an evangelical way of preaching the law. I want to give five issues here this morning. First, the gospel is preached in a legalistic way when it is perverted into a system of works or natural ability for salvation. This is very subtle. If you are led to think that your repentance or your faith has earned your salvation, then you have received the gospel in a legalistic way, not an evangelical way. When our church first started, we met at the YMCA in another town. And there was a man whose wife had been converted. He began to attend the services. And he jumped up right into my face after one of the services. And he said, "I don't understand what you're preaching." He said, "If I repent and believe in Christ, He must save me." He said, "Have I repented enough?" And I said, "No." "Have I believed enough?" And I said, "No." He said, "Can I ever repent enough?" And I said, "No." "Can I ever believe enough?" And I said, "No." And he was a lot bigger than I was, and he was very upset. Then he asked the right question. "Why?" I said, "Because you're looking to your faith to save you, and you're looking to your repentance to save you, and you're looking at these things to earn merit before God that He must save you. He's not obligated to save you. Don't look to your faith. Don't look to your repentance. Look to Christ." The Holy Spirit speaks peace to our heart when we look to Christ. But how many there are who have received the gospel in a legalistic sense? "God must save me because I've repented." Have you heard that? I have. "God must save me because I've believed. I've made my decision. God has no choice." And so we degenerate into an easy believism. People have gone through the mechanics of religion and say, "I must be saved. I'm not converted. I'm still a slave to sin. I still love my sin, but I must be saved." That is because the gospel has been preached legalistically and they've received it as such. It can be very subtle. The Jews had the true religion, and yet they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ because the true religion had been twisted and perverted into tradition and self-righteousness. And Christianity is no different. Again, the gospel is also preached in a legalistic way when it is couched in terms of rules and regulations which are not scriptural, but man-made. We had a young lady who attended here for several Lord's days. After the first church service, she was in the parking lot, and I was talking to her, and she said, "I have no idea what the preaching was about today." I thought it was simple. I thought it was very clear. Point sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the righteousness that we need. She said, "I know I'm a Christian because I don't drink, I don't smoke, and I don't watch X-rated movies." How many people there are who think that the gospel is a system of man-made do's and don'ts? And if they do all the do's and they don't all the don'ts, they must be Christians. That is a legalistic approach to the gospel. And many are deceived by this. Let us move on. The law is preached in an evangelical way when it stands in its proper relationship to the gospel to produce a consciousness of sin and prepare the sinner to receive the gospel. To lay hold of the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. I'm now a sinner. I see I'm a sinner, not because people have told me, but the Word of God reveals to me I'm a sinner. Is there hope? Is there salvation? Yes. In the person and work of Christ, there is a perfect righteousness wrought out by His active and passive obedience that answers exactly to my sin. I flee to Christ. He speaks forgiveness. The Holy Spirit gives me an assurance of faith. That is the law of God preached evangelically. Again, the law is preached evangelically when it neither contradicts the gospel nor opposes it, nor does it stand as a substitute for the gospel. It produces a self-righteousness. Nor yet is the law to be preached apart from the gospel, or it does become mere legalistic preaching. I want to quote a paragraph for you. I trust you will listen carefully, because I'm trying to bring together all of the essence of our subject this morning. The preaching of the law without the gospel becomes legalism. The preaching of the gospel without the law becomes antinomianism. The law safeguards the moral self-consistency of God and therefore magnifies the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ through the grace of the gospel. The gospel answers to the moral self-consistency of a holy and righteous God and therefore the demands of the law. Both together glorify the grace of God and give His love its necessary moral character. It is this divinely revealed balance that we find in the New Testament. I want to quote now from two men in church history. The first is Charles Bridges from his book on the Christian ministry, and the chapter entitled, The Evangelical Preaching of the Law. As there is a legal mode of preaching the gospel, so there is an evangelical mode of preaching the law. We cannot indeed have too much of the gospel, but we may have too little of the law. And a defect in the evangelical preaching of the law is as clear a cause of insufficient ministration as a legal preaching of the gospel. In such a ministry, there must be a want of spiritual conviction of sin generally, of spiritual sins most particularly, and flowing directly from hence, a low standard of spiritual obedience. Indeed, all the prevalent errors in Christianity may be traced to this source. All the prevalent errors may be traced to this source. He's going to list them now. We should never have heard of Methodist perfection, mystic dependence upon the inner light, antinomian delusion, inconsistent profession of orthodoxy, Pharisaical self-righteousness, or Pelagian and Socinian rectitude of nature, if the spiritual standard of the law had been clearly displayed and its convincing power truly felt. He tells us that all the prevalent errors in Christianity may be traced to a lack of the evangelical preaching of the law. And to this we may add modern dispensational antinomianism with its decisionism, easy believism, and its carnal Christian heresy. I now will quote from John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. The writings of John Newton comprise 6 large volumes. He is usually considered to be a very practical writer, a pastor, and not an astute theologian. And yet his writings, they were all letters written to various people. He's instructing a young minister on the necessity of preaching the law. Ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most religious mistakes. This is the root of self-righteousness. The Decalogue, uttered by the voice of God Himself, is an abstract of that original law under which man was created, but published in a prohibitory form. The Israelites, like the rest of mankind, being depraved by sin and strongly inclined to the commission of every evil. We cannot be at enmity with God and at the same time approve of His law. Rather, this is the ground of our dislike to Him. That we conceive the law by which we are to be judged is too strict in its precepts and too severe in its threatening. Therefore, men, so far as in them lies, are for altering this law. That's the tendency of human nature. These prejudices against the law can only be removed by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is His office to enlighten and convince the conscience. The sinner is then stripped of all his vain pretenses, is compelled to plead guilty, and must justify his judge, even though he should condemn him. To sinners, these things must be applied according to the gospel, and to their new relation by faith in the Lord Jesus, who has obeyed the law and made atonement for sin on their behalf. This makes obedience pleasing, and the strength they derive from Him, that is the Lord, makes it easy. David said, "Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day." Thus we have completed, as best we can, the nature of the moral law. We have other aspects yet to consider, but this has been foundational to our study. The law determines the very nature of the gospel. God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, not merely as an individual, but as representative man. He sent Him as the last man, the second Adam. This is what the New Testament reveals for us. By His active obedience, His perfectly sinless life lived under the rigors of the law. His active obedience, He fulfilled its demands. He kept its precepts. Then by His passive obedience, beginning with His human birth and the birth pangs, and the circumcision to follow, growing up in the context of sinful men, culminating in His suffering and death at their hands, He paid the law's penalty. Thus, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a perfect righteousness that fulfilled the demands of God's law perfectly and also paid its penalty perfectly. And thus, sinners, aware of their sin, awakened to their need, are urged to flee to Jesus Christ and believe in Him. Rest in Him by faith. What does that mean? Pistuein eis auton is the language of John 3:16. To believe into Christ. It means utter unreservement and commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. It was a distinct linguistic construction that was current in the time of the New Testament. Wherever the gospel was preached, everyone knew that saving faith in Jesus Christ meant utter, unreserved commitment to Him. Are you a Christian? You cannot be a Christian unless you have come to utter unreserved commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, as Lord, as your Lord and as Savior. Saving faith lays hold of Him at the point of His righteousness. Saving faith appropriates that righteousness. It makes that righteousness mine. It makes all of my sin His. His death was a vicarious death. It was a vicarious atonement. It was substitutionary. He took my sin, and through faith, I receive His righteousness. I am reconciled to God. I am forgiven of my sin. God is reconciled to me. I can call Him my Heavenly Father. I can pray to Him, and I have hope of eternal life. The law determines the very form and substance of the gospel. Have you savingly come to Jesus Christ biblically? Biblically. Not the Jesus of your own imagination. Not the Jesus that you came to by a religious decision who allows you to live in sin as a carnal Christian. Not that Jesus. He doesn't exist. He's the figment of a dispensational antinomian mind. Have you come to the Christ of the Bible? Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ as He's presented in Scripture? Have you intelligently believed on Him? Has His righteousness been imputed and put to your account? Are your sins all laid on Him? He has paid them all. It's the finished work of Christ. He has done it all. The Holy Spirit gives to us an assurance of salvation, an assurance of faith. And that is part of what we call the conversion experience, whereby our mourning in sin, our grieving over sin, our lost estate, the horrible reality of an awaiting hell vanishes away, and we have the joy of the Lord in our lives. That's the conversion experience that the Word of God speaks to. Is that yours in Jesus Christ? It must be yours. Or you are not a believer. You have taken an antinomian gospel. You have received a decisionism. You favor yourself in your own mind and heart that you are saved, that you're a Christian. But where is the grace of God in your life? Where is the breaking of the reigning power of sin? It doesn't exist. Several of us here today profess Christians for years until God saved us. Then we came not to the Jesus of our own imagination, not to the Jesus of a preacher, not to a mere religious decision, but to God's converting grace in Jesus Christ. He saves us from the reigning power of sin. Are you saved? Not a decision, but are you saved? Has God saved you from yourself? Has God saved you from the reigning power of sin? Has God saved you from the wrath and penalty of His holy law? And that alone is biblical salvation. Look to Jesus Christ. Rest in Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we pray that You would glorify Yourself in the truth and gospel of Your Son. We pray that we might preach the law evangelically to prepare the way for the gospel. As the needle draws the thread, so might the law draw the hope of the gospel with it, that we might see the truth as it is in Jesus Christ and know that the grace of God is magnified in the law. Teach us, O Lord God, by Your Holy Spirit, by Your truth. Lead us to that true salvation, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.